All right. Take your Bibles, if you've not already done so, and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Last week, we began looking at this passage, the first 10 verses, looking at the victory of the Lamb, and particularly that first section is the victory of the Lamb over the apostate church, the harlot church. The immediate referent would be referred to as Babylon, and the description there really describes it as Rome. But really, any apostate church needs to sit up and take notice because they've been given notice. The apostasy will be judged. All those that would claim to be the bride of Christ when they are not really and are actually working for themselves and their own purposes will be judged ultimately. And that was the first 10 verses of that. And now we're going to see the victory of the Lamb again here, and truly the climax of this entire book. We see this, the Lamb of God victorious over not only the apostate church, but also victorious over the Antichrist, over the beast. And that's the focus of verses 11 through 21. Since I read the entire chapter last week, I'm just going to read verses 11 through 21 this week. And I'd ask if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. And John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel flying or standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." God adds his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Those of you that have a little thespian background to you are familiar with something called making a dramatic entrance. Well, at the very beginning of this book of Revelation, after John gives his introductory comments about being on the island of Patmos for the sake and cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, describes entering into this vision that the Lord gives to him. And he sees Christ make a dramatic entrance, standing there in the midst of the candlesticks, which we come to understand are the seven churches there, representing all of God's church. But here's Christ standing in the midst. And as he stands there in power, in glory, there's some similarities. He holds the stars in his hand. Refer to this again in a little bit, but it bears mentioning here. He holds the seven stars in his hand. a flame of fire, a sword of fire goes out of his mouth. Two-edged sword is actually the way it's described. It doesn't say fire. Two-edged sword goes out of his mouth. But it does say his face is like the sun. And standing there in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of the churches, and he comes with warning and with authority and with blessing in the midst of his true people. But now he comes, and in the midst of the apostasy of the false church and the deception and the wickedness of the Antichrist and the false prophet, Christ makes another dramatic entrance. And as he comes, a heaven opens, and he's seated on a white horse. A white horse. He is demonstrating his victory is going to be described here over the beast. Very different appearing. Not one for blessing. Yes, the authority is there, but it is going to be wielded in a different way. As the Lamb is victorious over the beast, the first section of this really describes the power with which he is going to be victorious. He appears in incredible power, verses 11 through 16. This appearing on the white horse is significant. It speaks to divine victory, to purity, to power, to uniqueness. The white horse is the horse of the king in those days. And that often was carried on in through medieval times and even to today. There are some monarchies that make a point of making sure that royalty is either riding on or being drawn by white horses. And it comes from this kind of imagery, particularly when those monarchies really understand themselves to be doing so as kind of the divine right of kings thing. I mean, they are following suit, as they say, with this imagery that's here. But I want you to notice, as we go through just these six verses, 11 through 16, there are 10 ways that the power of Christ is shown. You know, through this entire book, particularly in the middle section, as we've noted before, there's some hard things to hear. Some things that can cause heaviness to our hearts as we consider the fate of this world and consider the fate even of those loved ones of ours who we know are walking in rebellion, who are not knit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a nice thing to think about. Nor is it a nice thing to think about the fact that we will have to endure at the oppression and affliction at the hand of those who are wicked. That's a common theme throughout all of Scripture. So we should not be surprised that we see it here in the book of Revelation. But this message here, I believe, as we, again, are at the climax of the book, is to encourage the saints. Remember who John is writing to. He's writing to believers who are in the midst of persecution, who are at the receiving end of the oppression of the religious powers and the political powers of Rome throughout the empire. And for many of them who have their lands confiscated, their families divided, their own lives taken, often in great agony, the need for encouragement is great. And here in this book, as so often through the Scriptures, there sometimes needs to be, in God's wisdom, a bit of wounding for us so that we recognize our actual condition before he binds us up again. But this chapter is a binding up chapter. This chapter should encourage us that false churches and false prophets and false gods will be judged, and done so not in a minimal way, but in an absolute way. Look at these different descriptions of Christ as he appears. The one sitting on this white horse is called faithful. Start there. He is powerful in his faithfulness. It's his very name. It's no accident that 7 times through the Gospel of John, Jesus proclaimed, "I am." Sometimes in the midst of a sentence, and it's a little less obvious, and then other times it's even more obvious when he said, like, "I and the Father are one," or "before the Father was, I am." He identified himself as the very God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who always is, who always was, who always will be. That is his name, beloved. And he's powerful in his faithfulness. You know, we think in terms of faithfulness, and I look around this congregation and I see some of you with a few gray hairs, and you're sitting next to someone with a few gray hairs, or maybe a lot of gray hairs, but you've been together a long time. And we measure faithfulness, we think of marriages like that that have gone on and on, and the ups and the downs, but faithfulness. And that's a marvelous thing. And we do marvel at it. And we applaud it. Do we have anybody that's been married more than 50 years? Here. More than 40. I know we've got a few. Yeah. Yeah. So that's a long time. More than 30. Yeah. And, you know, we delight in that. However, compared to the powerful faithfulness of God, who is faithful for eternity, that is our Savior. That is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called faithful. He's powerful in that faithfulness. He will not ever fail you. We've already noted a couple of times in the book of Revelation where the martyrs have called out to the Lord, "How long? How long? When will we be avenged?" Now's the answer. Now they are being avenged. Now the deception is done away with. The deceivers are no more because of the powerful faithfulness of the Lamb. And his name is also called True, says there in verse 11. He's powerful in truth. What did Jesus say in the Gospels? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's his very essence of being, of truth. I know all of us would like to be known as people of integrity. But even if we want to be conspicuously and meticulously honest, we are incapable of doing that, really. Because it's hard for us even to understand who we are and recognize ourselves, you know, recognize what we are honestly. Number one, in all good intentions, we can be saying things that we honestly believe are true, either about ourselves or about the world or something else, but we're speaking out of ignorance. There's other stuff that we don't know, that if we knew, we wouldn't say what we were saying. Christ neither suffers from a lack of integrity. Through and through, he is exactly what he appears to be, and he knows exactly what he is, and so he speaks out of that truth. But he also, being omniscient, is powerful in that everything that he says is absolutely true, without doubt. And that's power. That is his name. And notice that he's powerful also in righteousness. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. You know, the world looks upon righteousness as a weakness. A weakness. I remember there's a section in the old the old book Beowulf, where people are bemoaning, I can't remember the character's name that's bemoaning, that there are no heroes left ever since the follower, ever since that Jesus the Nazarene showed up and his followers. Well, all the heroes, there aren't any heroes anymore. They're all a bunch of mollycoddles. I can't remember the exact word, but the basic idea is that if you're righteous and you're following Christ, well then, you know, it's weakness. But notice that here that that's not the picture at all. That in righteousness, which is adherence to God's standard, in righteousness, Christ, the victorious Lamb, is judging and making war. Some of you are students of warfare and are students of the ethics of warfare and are familiar with, and I think probably most of us, if we've been around a while, have heard that phrase, just warfare, bandied about, and there's discussion about what that is. And we have things like the Geneva Convention and those sorts of things, and rules, various niceties about those who are involved in medical and other humanitarian aids as being off limits, and neutral nations and all those other kinds of things. Sometimes those are abided by, sometimes they are not. Many times they are not, and atrocities are committed. But Christ's war against the beast and against his followers is absolutely just, because it's according to the righteousness of the very standards of God himself. And so he can go forward without having any doubts about wondering if this war is just or not. Some of you are Vietnam vets. You know that, and those of you know that during that time period, it kind of began really in Korea after a while, but really came to a head in Vietnam, wondering what this is all about. Is it really just about oil, or is it just about this or just about that? And is this really just? Is this really right? Those questions went around and had an incredibly negative impact, not only upon the nation, but upon the very soldiers themselves that were called upon to go and serve their country in another place. What in the world am I doing out here? Is this just at all? Some would come back with the answer, no, it isn't. Others may have found some reason to say, yes, it was. But the debate raged. My point here is that when Jesus goes forward to war, there's no question. Absolutely righteous in judging and making war. He's not going to be putting to death any innocents. Those that have rebelled against him will suffer their just punishment. Now, Satan, in Matthew 4, offered a different kind of victory to the Lord Jesus. Do you remember that? In the temptation of Christ, one of the things that he said to Christ, that he offered as a temptation is, I'll give you the nations of the world if you bow down to me. Satan, the prince of the power, the rulers of the air, who had his hand on the reins of so many in government and in power around this world, offered Christ this victory. I'll give you everybody. You just have to worship me. And if Christ had done that, you and I would not be sitting here. And the fact of the matter is that he wouldn't be sitting on this white horse. This book would never have been written. And the whole idea of him being righteous would be a joke. Because he would have gotten his victory by stealth and by deceit and by compromise and by idolatry. But Jesus did not take the bait. And this victory will be a righteous one and powerful in that righteousness. Look at verse 12 now. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, there's a couple of things going on here, and we'll refer back to this again in a minute. But I want you to, the significance of his eyes. Now, we've got, remember again in chapter 1, when Christ appears, his eyes and his face is mentioned as being like the sun. It's, and we see several times that the eyes of God are paying attention to what's going on in the world. It has to do with his knowledge. It has to do with what he sees and how he responds. Now, the eyes like a flame of fire ought to concern God's enemies. As we sang this morning from Psalm 94, that's a heavy-duty psalm, isn't it? Man, it's a heavy-duty psalm. It's calling for vengeance upon the enemies of God. But one of the things that the enemies of God are doing is, the God of Jacob doesn't see anything. Does he really see? Does he really hear? Oh, yes, he does. And we sang through the argument of the psalmist. Does not the one who makes eyes see? Does not the one who makes ears hear? Of course he does. But these eyes are powerful. Eyes as a flame of fire. Now, when I was a teacher in middle school years ago, I got really good at that, at the look. Yeah, you, Claire, I'm looking at you. Yeah. I'm looking at her because she's good at that look too. She gives it to me sometimes. Right? We, you know, and we can talk about the look our mothers give us, or somebody else that looks at us and it's a fierce look that says, you better behave. And it caused us to be quiet. Think about it. Right? So that's kind of the imagery that's here. Only think of it as more or less infinite. We're speaking about our God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just a look that makes us uncomfortable. This is a look, you know, we have that, if looks would kill. Well, these looks could kill. Eyes as a flame of fire, powerful in his knowledge, burning into our souls. There is no part of your heart or mine that is hidden from the knowledge of Christ regarding our relationship to him, hidden sins, hidden inappropriate lusts and desires, all those things. He knows it all. The psalmist asked the Lord, you know, look within my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. Only the redeemed could ask that question. Because the lost don't want to have anything to do with having their wickedness revealed. It makes them angry. Makes them fearful. But Christ is powerful in knowledge. And then he's powerful again in verse 12 in sovereignty, and also verse 16. Verse 12 says that on his head are many diadems or crowns. Now, when you compare this with the dragon, and the beast, who are also said to have crowns on their heads. Remember, that Satan's a good imitator. He's putting crowns on there. They look great. They look powerful. They look impressive. But they have seven or they have ten. This, you can't even count them. There's no comparison, really. And really, this is stated in this vision, I believe, in direct contrast to the supposed and temporary authority and sovereignty that the beast and the false prophet pretend to. They're limited. They can only do what ultimately the Father has ordained for them to do, and that's it. Like the sea that hits the seashore can only go so far. And notice in verse 16 that as he's he's described here that on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. We've already heard other names, right? Faithful and true. Now we have these names written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now on his robe, it kind of makes sense to us. Somewhere on that robe, that name is there. It's prominent as he's sitting on the horse. But remember, he's sitting on a horse. That's why the name's written on the thigh. It's written where every footman can see it. There's no excuse. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, full of grace and truth. And this name speaks to the powerful sovereignty over all things, the lordship over all things that our Savior, our King, the victorious Lamb, Jesus Christ, possesses. He's also powerful in his being. Again, verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. That flame of fire, I told you I'd come back to that. That speaks to the power. You know, there are those that look at us and give us a look and we go, huh. There are other people that look at us and just because of the nature of their character or what we know of them, something about them, we kind of go, oh, even if they're strangers, we kind of pay attention. Well, this flame of fire is an indicator of the power, just of the being of Christ. And when you couple that with other places in Scripture, Revelation 2, Revelation 3, and in those chapters that are lessons to the churches, and you see Christ revealed in his power there. And then you get to places like Matthew 11 and 11:27, where Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And you put that with, I and the Father are one, and you come to comprehend that Jesus Christ, in his very being, is stunningly impressive because of his divine perfections that are revealed in him. And all the while he's still in he's in his glorified condition, glorified body. But all of the restraints and the limitations that he took upon himself when he became man and lived among us have been cast off. We see him in his glory. And it's an awesome sight. And to his enemies, it's a fearful sight. Because look what happens in verse 13. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. We're going to focus on that first section there. The word dipped literally means sprinkled. If you want to call it splattered, go right ahead. This is the blood of his enemies. And this, by the way, draws in some old, one of those Old Testament threads. We read in the prophet Obadiah and in the prophet Isaiah, who is this who comes from Edom? Who comes from Bozrah with his robe dipped in blood? It's speaking of the conquest there that is promised, that's being looked ahead, of the enemies of God, that the Messiah will trample down his enemies and the enemies of his people. And that's the picture that we have here. On his white horse with a white robe, but splattered with the blood of his enemies. This is no paper king. This is no wallflower that sits on the throne. This is the Son of David, who, like David, only infinitely more so, led his armies to battle and was the chief hero among them, yet without the sins and failings of David. Jesus Christ is powerful in war or powerful in conquest. You see that in verse 13. But he's also powerful in verse 13 in revelation. His name is called the Word of God. He knows and understands. We already saw in verse 12, he's got a name written that no one knows but himself. He has the ultimate revelation. He knows himself, and he knows how to declare and reveal God's will to all of us. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, tells us that while God spoke in latter days, former days, by the apostles and prophets, now he has chosen to speak to us through his Son as the most excellent revelation of who he is. You could even look back in verse 9 of Revelation 19, where, remember, the angel tells John what to write about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the angel says, "These are the true words of God." It's no accident that here in this very next section, Christ is revealed as the Word of God. So his revelation may be depended upon. It's powerful. Indeed, it is his name. He's also powerful in authority. Verse 14, 15 speaks to this. The armies of heaven that follow him. And then out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Again, we saw that from Revelation chapter 1. But this is not a new concept. It's not a new concept at all. It's this sword that comes out of the mouth. We're going to see it again. I'm going to take you to the book of Ezekiel in just a little bit. Don't go there yet. But just keep it in mind because it applies here. As we see there described, the Messiah going forth among his enemies with a sword that goes out of his mouth. It's this common theme that describes the authority of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these armies that follow him are, you don't see them described, they're armies, but you don't see them described with any weapons. Not a single one. Doesn't mean they don't have any. It's just not in the vision. John doesn't see any. Because the point is not that how, the main point is not how big the armies are. I mean, the Antichrist has his armies too. And they're not described at all either in terms of number, but except you get some general thoughts that it's a pretty big number. But the armies in heaven, there's some discussion about this in the commentaries as to, is this angelic hosts? Or is this calling back to, for example, in chapter 14 that describes the Lamb appearing on Mount Zion and he has 144,000 with him? You know, is that 144,000 a literal number? Is it a representative number? Is this more of this kind of the layering that comes on where this is just an expansion on that? Where maybe the 144,000 are there, along with angelic hosts. We don't know. And it doesn't really matter. The point is that he has a following behind him. And I rather think it's probably angelic. But nonetheless, if it's something else, that's rather inconsequential. What's of consequence is the image that we have of Christ appearing not as a lone warrior, but at the head of his vanguard. You know, throughout the scriptures, we see a couple times where angels appear in number. And we're most commonly we think of, at his birth and so on. But you remember the prophet Elijah, he and his servant Gehazi, who ended up having some issues. But Gehazi was really worried about all the threats and so on that were being breathed out against Elijah. And Elijah just said, "Lord, open up his eyes." And he looked around, and Elijah's hedged about with a host of angelic beings. Ah, I don't have anything to worry about. You know, we see that a couple times throughout the scriptures, that kind of thing. So it shouldn't surprise us that here in heaven, those that are his servants are standing with him in purity. They haven't fallen. It actually does seem to me to be an argument in favor of angelic beings, because they're going up against the beast, the Antichrist. And, you know, Satan himself, of course, is a fallen angel. Presumably among his armies are other fallen angels. And this is a magnificent scene that's before us. But this authority goes out. From his mouth comes this sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is one of the, if you're keeping tabs on, you know, tally lists on, you got charts in your mind of premillennial and postmillennial and amillennial eschatology and arguments for whatever. This is one of the passages that argues for premillennialism or an actual millennium, and actually postmills as well, that there's an actual millennium when Christ is ruling with a rod of iron over the nations. But I won't get off into that, because that would be a whole different message. Focus here, though, is that he will rule and he will reign, and the nations will have nothing to say about it. And notice in verse 15 that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Powerful in authority, yes, but powerful in indignation. Do you remember when Christ went into the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers? Drove them out, put together a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple, saying, "My house, my Father's house, is a house of prayer, not a den of thieves." Indignation, righteous anger and indignation has its place, and Christ displays it perfectly. And here, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty is tread out. And that image, by the way, is also coming from Obadiah and Isaiah about treading out the winepress. Next week we'll sing a hymn based on those texts that will recall these things to your mind. So the power of the Lamb in his victory over the beast, power in faithfulness, in truth, in righteousness, in knowledge, in sovereignty, in being, in war, in revelation, in authority, and in indignation. This is your powerful Savior. This is the one who is victorious over the Antichrist and all who are wicked and bound to him. And notice that in 17 to 21, he summons his enemies to battle, and he summons the birds. This is a summons. In verse 17, it's a very different sort of feast. I mentioned Ezekiel earlier. Turn back to Ezekiel 39, if you will. Verse 17, Ezekiel 39, 17. "As for you, son of man," says says the Lord, and notice that God is in all caps there, so it's actually the Lord or the Master, Yahweh. Says the Lord God, "Speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field, assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats, of bulls, and all of them fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord Yahweh. And I will set my glory among the nations." This is a direct quote, really, in the book of Revelation from Ezekiel 39, as God's promises to Israel are shown to include not just Israel, but all of his people. Very different sort of feast. In verse 9, which the of this Revelation 19, of course, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's not a bloody feast. It's a delightful banquet together. But this is a sacrificial sacrificial feast. Basically, God providing his own sacrifice. You know, if you think about it, and it's a horrible scene, it's a bloody scene. Yet do you understand, brothers and sisters, that if Christ had not died, this is what would be required of us? And I don't think any of us are equal to it. And even if we did, the death of these people does not redeem them. That's how incredible the power of Christ's sacrifice is. It replaces this sacrifice for the hearts of his people. But the foolish arrogance of men. John sees the beast in verse 19, and the kings of the earth with their armies, they're gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse. After all that's happened, all the plagues, all the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and all the things that have been poured out upon the earth, man still rebels. Will not bow the knee. They think they can withstand the power of God. And what is their end? The beast is captured, false prophet. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire. And the rest are slain by the sword that comes from the mouth of him that sat on the white horse. The armies don't do any fighting. They're witnesses. Christ avenges his own people. And he does it. Absolutely. But it's interesting imagery here with the lake of fire. I believe it's a literal place. There are some that don't, but I do. But the beast and the false prophet are thrown in there, and they're thrown in alive. It's a living death. It's a living death. There's a word that's used in the Gospels and in the book of James that describes this, and it's the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is actually the name of a small valley on the southeast side of Jerusalem. It's a place where the kings used to offer their children as human sacrifices to the god Moloch. And it became a cursed place. And thereafter, even after those sacrifices were done, it became a place where the bodies of animals that had died would be burned, or trash and refuse. It was not a nice place. It was known, it was a place where there was always smoke and smoldering and the smell of burning flesh. And just, if you've ever been around a garbage dump that's burning, just picture that. It's that all the time. The whole valley is filled that way. And it came to be known in the Gospels and in James, it was used, the name of that valley was used in a figurative way to describe hell. But this is a living death. This is not annihilation. This is I just got burned up for a little while and then it's over. No, it's an eternal living death. The rebels should have listened to the psalmist. In Psalm 2, 10 and 12, "Now therefore be wise, O king. Kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." Well, I hope and pray that all of you here have put your trust in him. For the Lamb is victorious. He truly will subdue all his and our enemies. Rejoice that you are being prepared as his bride and will receive his precious love for eternity. And rejoice that nothing can prevent him from accomplishing his purposes. So when you face affliction and oppression and difficulty, whether at the hands of others or just through the struggles of everyday life, let this assurance calm your fears, bring peace to your heart. Christ is victorious. He's the conquering Lamb. There's no apostasy, there's no rebellion that is able to withstand him. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for our powerful, perfect Lamb that you gave to us to take away the sins of the world. Thank you, Father, that he will complete all that you have called him to do, to the judgment of the last rebel and the redemption of the last child. Lord, your purposes will be done. Your zeal will perform it. Lord, let us rest in that joy and be comforted no matter what else is going on around us. Let us rejoice in our victorious Lamb. And we pray in the name of that Lamb, our Lord Jesus. Amen.